Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 27, verses 27 through 50. Our text for this morning's sermon is long. That means the sermon will be long. So, just get used to the idea, settle down. We'll be here for a while. A number of years ago, Hodding Carter, Jimmy Carter's former press secretary, wrote an article for the Newsweek magazine entitled "The Myopic Press." Speaking of their short-sightedness, and he recalled both the civil rights movement and the rise of the new right in the 1980s when Ronald Reagan was elected as two examples of massive movements that were completely missed by the press or underestimated or scorned or dismissed or treated with contempt until they became so large that they could no longer continue to ignore them. Well, the ancient Roman author Tacitus, commenting on the troubles in Judea under Roman rule, speaks of the era of Tiberius's rule at the time of Jesus with this. He says, "Under Tiberius, nothing happened." Tacitus missed the story. He missed what could arguably be called the most important event in the history of the world. And I think you could say that even as a secularist, you'd have to say that this is the most influential single event that has ever taken place. This year is 2006. We're numbering our years after this man who is being executed here by the Roman government in the text, the account of which we read in the text that is before us. Did this event have any significance? Is this just the death of another among many criminals executed by the Roman government of that day? Is that all this is? Or is this the decisive event of human history? Is this something that just happened long ago and far away? Or is this an event the impact of which is still being felt 2,000 years later? To an extraordinary event, to an extraordinary degree. This is the central event of the Christian religion. It is worthy of our detailed and careful consideration as we read together Matthew's account of it. Let's begin in verse 26 where it says that Pilate released Jesus and had him scourged and delivered him over to be crucified. We look at Jesus' suffering from verses 26 through 44. We begin reminding ourselves of what we saw last week, that Jesus was scourged. Now, what this typically meant was that a prisoner was bound to a post. He then was whipped with an instrument called a flagellum, that is, a leather whipped with multiple thongs in which were embedded lead and stone or bone, reducing the prisoner to a bloody pulp, exposing his entrails and even his bones. From this brutal form of punishment, many collapsed and some died prior to even being crucified. Second, Jesus is mocked and beaten by the Roman soldiers. We read in verse 27, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium," that is the governor's palace in Jerusalem, "and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him." These would be not legionnaires, but auxiliaries who would have been recruited from among the non-Jewish inhabitants of the region. This would be about 600 men. It's not unreasonable to think that when it says the whole cohort, that all 600 gathered for this form of amusement. This may have been typically done. This was something that they probably enjoyed, that they enjoyed a little horseplay with prisoners. And so there was another one for whom such horseplay was to be staged. And so the whole group of them come running out of their barracks, as it were, to have a little fun together. And moreover, because they were recruited from the non-Jewish citizens of this region, they no doubt harbored anti-Jewish sentiments. And here they knew of one who was claiming to be king, about whom they could in particular heap scorn upon. Verse 28, "And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him." That's probably an officer's cloak that would have resembled royal purple and so was convenient as a mock royal robe. Verse 29, and after weaving a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, representing a royal scepter. And they kneeled down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." That is a mock form of Ave Caesar, "Hail Caesar," the common greeting. They then transform that into this mocking, "Hail, King of the Jews." Verse 30, and they spat on him, and they took the reed and began to beat him on the head. That is, their verbal abuse now degenerates into physical abuse. Verse 31, and after they had mocked him, they took his robe off and put his garments on him and led him away to crucify him. They tired of their horseplay, and so they led him away. The one condolence, perhaps, in this was that they let him put his garments on, perhaps in deference to Jewish sensibilities regarding nakedness. But typically, prisoners were not even allowed to be clothed. Verse 33, number 3, Jesus is crucified. He's scourged, mocked, and beaten. In verse 33, we begin to read of his crucifixion. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, there they crucified him, Luke's gospel tells us. But note that we're not told anything about how they crucified him. They tell us nothing about what kind of shape he is in as they crucify him, or the kind of figure the cross formed on which he was crucified, whether it was a traditional cross or a T or an I-shaped cross. They don't tell us how he was fastened to the cross. They don't tell them how he was raised up on the cross. The gospel writers pass by all of that, providing us with virtually no details about how the crucifixion took place and what exactly was done. We know from other sources, however, that it was arguably the most horrible form of execution that ever devised by the human race. One of the commentators notes that the shudder caused by the cross as an instrument of execution is still reflected in the English word excruciating. From archaeology, we know that a nail was driven through both feet at the heels, a single nail, as the legs were bent and then twisted sideways, so as to fasten him in that fashion to the primary beam that was in the ground. The arms were outstretched, nails driven through the forearms or through the hands. The cross, if it was in one piece, was then dropped into the socket. If it was just the cross beam that he had been carried to the place of execution, that cross beam was then hoisted up upon the pole that was already in the ground. Normally, the criminal, the executed one, was completely naked. It may be that Jesus, again, in light of Jewish sensibilities, was allowed to wear a loincloth. It was a slow, excruciating form of death, the prisoner slowly bleeding and dehydrating, often would linger on the cross for days. The place of execution is called Golgotha, or place of the skull, probably named for the shape of the land upon which the cross was placed. It could be that it is the location today of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. In Latin, a skull is the word calva. And it's from the Latin Vulgate then that we have derived our place name, Calvary. Calvary as the place where Jesus was executed. Verse 34, we read, they gave him wine to drink mingled with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. This is in fulfillment of Psalm 69:21, which is virtually being quoted here, prophesying of the suffering righteous one who would be given wine mixed with gall. That is, gall is a narcotic meant to deaden the senses so as to diminish the torment being experienced by the one being executed. Jesus refuses to drink it. We can imagine because he was unwilling to diminish in the least the suffering that he was to endure at the hand of his Father on behalf of sinners. He was to drink the cup to its dregs. It says in verse 35 that when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots. That was typical again amongst the prisoners. Again, it fulfills a prophecy found in the Psalms, this time the 22nd, verse 18, which again is virtually being quoted as it anticipated this element of the suffering that Jesus endured as his last earthly belongings are divided up by pagan Romans. Verse 36, and sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. That note is supplied that we would know that when the time of his death comes, there will be no mistaking that he is dead as they keep watch over him. Verse 37, and they put above his head the charge upon which against him which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Now that the charge was put above his head may indicate that it was the traditional cross where there would have been space above his head for the placement of a placard which detailed the charges against him. Now, verse 38, at that time two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. The word robbers there might more properly be translated insurrectionists, political rebels, revolutionaries. And this again is in fulfillment of prophecy, this time Isaiah 53:12. And he was numbered with the transgressors. And so in his death, he is counted among criminals. Number four. Number one, he was scourged. Number two, he was mocked and beaten by Roman soldiers. Number three, he was crucified. Number four, insult is added to injury as he is taunted by three different groups. First, there are those who passed by. It says in verse 39, and those who were passing by, perhaps these were those that had been there as the part of the crowd that was crying out that he be crucified, who knew of the charges of blasphemy against him. And those who were passing by, perhaps this is just human nature expressing itself, kicking even a good man when he's down, and so joining in the abusing of the one who's being executed. Those who were passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads. That is likewise a citation from Psalm 22, verse 7. And saying in verse 40, you who destroyed the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. There, see, they know the charges that were being brought against him, that he was threatening to destroy the temple. If you are the Son of God, come down from that cross. Now, these words are almost a direct quote, a direct quotation of the words that Satan used in the wilderness when he tempted Jesus. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple. And so through those passing by, the devil returns again to tempt him with the same temptation to use his divine powers in order to deliver himself from the suffering of the cross, which Jesus, of course, refuses to do. So those who are passing by hurl insults at him. Then the chief priests and the scribes and elders together representing official Judaism, those three representatives of authoritative Jewish religion and of the national life of the whole nation. We meet them in verse 41. It says, in the same way, saying the same sorts of things, the chief priests, along with the scribes and the elders, were mocking him and saying, he saved others. an interesting admission on their part. By the way, it's interesting throughout this account, the kinds of things that are acknowledged unwittingly by those who either are crucifying him or who are partners in that crucifixion or pleased by and joining in the applause for the crucifixion. The Romans, after all, place above his head, this is the King of the Jews, an acknowledgement of his identity. Of course, it was said with some irony, but nevertheless, it was affirmed. And here we have those who are his most angry opposers saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. And by the way, they're also affirming an interesting truth there, that indeed, he cannot save himself if he is to save others. If he saves himself, he will not save others because he will not provide the atonement that is necessary for their salvation. So there is this dilemma that if he is to save himself, he cannot save others. If he saves others, he cannot save himself. They, in fact, are affirming something of that truth. Again, unwittingly, but nevertheless, it's there. He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. They're recorded as saying, let him now come down from the cross and we shall believe in him. And of course, he will actually be raised from the dead and they won't believe in him. And so there's nothing to this. It's not true that they would believe him if he were to have leaped from the cross and fully restored in his health and began to exercise power. They wouldn't believe in him then either. They won't believe in him when he is raised from the dead. The problem is not the evidence of whether or not Jesus was the Messiah. There were other factors involved. It was because of envy that he was delivered up, we saw last week. So there's something more primary or primal going on in their opposition to Jesus. And Jesus, through the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, said of those who would not believe the testimony of Moses and the prophets that they would not believe even if one were raised from the dead. So their claim here, in fact, is not true. And nevertheless, they affirm it, saying in verse 43, he trusts in God. Again, another interesting affirmation. Let him deliver him now if he takes pleasure in him. That is, if God is pleased with Jesus, God the Father would manifest this pleasure in him, manifest that he's pleased with him by delivering him from this humiliating, torturous death that he is now enduring. In other words, if God is favorably inclined toward him, if this is a true servant of God, surely God would now intervene and save him. There's an assumption here about the nature of evil and about our involvement in evil, and about the suffering of the righteous and the suffering of the innocent. And a claim here is being made that if Jesus were truly innocent and truly righteous, that God would not permit this to take place. God would intervene. God would hear his pleas and save him from this terrible situation in which he finds himself. For he said, I am the Son of God. If you are the Son of God, then surely God would save you. Surely God would deliver you from this is the kind of taunt that they raise against him, tempting him to use his power, tempting him to deliver himself from that which he is enduring. And then thirdly, he is also taunted by the robbers in verse 44. And the robbers also who had been crucified with him were casting the same insult at him. And in Luke 23:34, we have some of the language that they used. One of the robbers said to him, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Again, tempting Jesus to use his powers. And the point would be up to this point in the narrative of Jesus' death, that Jesus is completely rejected by his people, from the authorities, from the multitude as they pass by, and Jesus is executed and rejected by his Gentile executioners. That Jew and Gentile together, all humanity together, represented by the Gentiles who were involved and the Jews who are involved, all humanity together, is putting to death the Son of God. What did humanity do? What did we do on that one occasion when we could put, when we could place our hands upon God, manifest in the flesh and the person of our Lord Jesus Christ? And the answer is, we put him to death. You want to know something about human sin? You want to know one of the reasons why Jesus is dying and why the atonement is necessary? Because of the depth of human depravity. And it wasn't enough that we put him to death. We subjected him to the most humiliating and torturous and horrible form of death that at least to that point humanity had yet devised. What darkness is in the human heart? And apart from the restraining influences of the grace of God and His Holy Spirit, to what depths does the human race plunge when God withdraws His restraining mercies? What was the purpose of God in all of this? Well, we're given some hints in verses 45 through 50. God is not withdrawn. God is not frustrated. God is not thwarted in His purposes. No, what we've seen is that, in fact, the plan of God is being fulfilled, that the purposes of God are being fulfilled, that all is going according to plan. And we've seen this in citation after citation, verse 34 citing verse 69, 21, verse 35 citing verse 18 of the 22nd Psalm, verse 39 citing the 7th verse of the 22nd Psalm, verse 43 citing the 8th verse of the 22nd Psalm, the 38th verse citing Isaiah 53 and verse 12. Jesus suffers as He suffers because it is in the plan and purpose of God. And what was the plan and purpose of God? The plan and purpose of God was that an atoning sacrifice should be made on behalf of the sins of the whole world. This is the way the apostles speak of it. Ephesians 5:2, Paul says that He presented Himself as an offering and sacrifice to God. Hebrews 10:12, He presented Himself as one sacrifice for sin for all time. 1 Peter 1:18-19 speaks of His precious blood. That is the blood of a lamb unblemished and spotless. He is the Lamb of God on the cross, shedding His blood as an atoning sacrifice for the sin of the whole world. And God gives us a sign of that in verse 45, where it says, "Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour." It was at the third hour that the crucifixion began. That would be 9 o'clock in the hour. The sixth hour would be 12 noon, and at 12 noon, a supernatural darkness descends upon the land of Israel, providing all who were present a cosmic sign of God's judgment upon sin. Even as the darkness that descended upon the land of Egypt in the days of Moses symbolized the judgment of God upon sin, so this darkness is meant to be an interpreted sign of the judgment of God then being undergone in Jesus as He who knew no sin became sin. And therefore there was poured out upon Him the wrath of Almighty God against the sin of humanity. And darkness descends as Jesus becomes a curse for us, receiving in Himself the full weight of the just and righteous wrath of God against sin, and darkness descends upon the earth, that we might know that that was the meaning of the event, as the judgment of God falls in all of its fury upon him who knew no sin, but was bearing sin. It's to this that Jesus then bears testimony in verse 46. In about the ninth hour, through 3 hours of darkness, 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Jesus finding no better language than the language of Psalm 22:1 with which to express the suffering, the pain, and beyond that, the sense of alienation and separation that he was enduring at that time, experiencing abandonment by God, feeling himself utterly forsaken by his heavenly Father, with whom he knew nothing but intimacy up to that point. He is forsaken as the sin and curse-bearing Lamb of God, alone and despairing. The prophet Isaiah says, "Your sins have made a separation between you and your God." And that separation is what Jesus is commenting upon in the use of these words, separated from God as the wrath of God is poured out upon him. He who is the Lamb of God. Verse 47 tells us that some of those who were standing there when they heard it began saying, "This man is calling for Elijah." They misunderstood the Eli, "my God," for Elijah. In verse 48, "And immediately one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. This also fulfilling Psalm 69, the latter half of the 21st verse. And in verse 50, we read, "And Jesus cried out again." That is a strong word for his cry. And he cried, it says, with a loud voice. In other words, Matthew is letting us know that he's not succumbing to weakness, that there's something voluntary and deliberate in his dying at this point. "No man takes my life," Jesus says. He delivers himself up. He willingly and purposefully dies at this point again and yielded up his spirit. That also is an unusual expression, indicating a deliberate act of the will. In Luke's gospel, we read of him saying, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit," citing yet another psalm. And in John 19:30, we read of his words, "It is finished." It is finished. What is finished? The atonement is finished. His work is finished. The salvation of a multitude that no one can number is finished. Now bear with me as I draw three conclusions, or rather ask three questions with which to conclude our examination of this narrative of Jesus' death. Number one, in light of what we just read, how serious a thing is sin? I know that people tire of hearing about sin. They come to church and all they're hearing about is sin and sin and sin. And how serious a thing is sin if it takes this to redeem sinners? If this is what it takes, I can't trifle with sin. I can't dismiss it. I can't dismiss flippantly the commission of even one conscious or deliberate violation of the commands or will of God. How could I? If sin is this serious, I cannot regard righteousness and holiness in any way except with supreme seriousness. if this is how serious a thing sin is, that this is what it takes to redeem sinners. Second question, how holy a God is one who requires such a payment as this? Have I underestimated the holiness of God if His holiness is of such character that He requires such a death, the death of the innocent one, the death of the righteous one, the death of the one who knew no sin, the death of His only begotten Son, who is the image of the invisible God, the radiance of His glory, and the exact representation of His nature, who is the Word who was in the beginning with God and who was God. If that one becomes flesh and dwells among us and suffers and endures this death, how holy a God is the God whom we worship? He's compassionate and gracious, slow to anger. He abounds in loving kindness and truth. But as Moses wrote so long ago, yet He will by no means clear the guilty, because He is righteous and just, because He is a holy God. And then thirdly, how great is His love if He makes such a provision as this? As Jesus Himself would say, greater love hath no man than this, than He laid down His life for His friend. And He didn't just lay down His life. He subjected Himself to this humiliation, to this brutality, to the scourging, to this crucifixion, to the mockery, to the taunts, to the abuse. In this is love. The Apostle John writes, not that we loved God. How could we claim that we loved God? When we see this of humanity and its collectivity acting as it is through our agents represented by the Roman government and the government of the people of Israel, not that we loved God is the understatement of the year, but that He loved us and gave His Son to be the propitiation. That is a wrath-bearing sacrifice for our sins. God demonstrates His love toward us, the Apostle Paul writes, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God so loved the world that He gave in death His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. Jesus perishes that we might not perish. Jesus dies that we might not die. Jesus suffers that we might not suffer. He dies in our place, bearing our shame and guilt, bearing our burdens that we might be spared. He saves others, preferring not to save Himself because of the greatness of His love. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, says the Apostle John as an old man writing that first epistle, still awed by it all. Behold what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. I believe at the cross we have the focal point of divine revelation. It all comes together right there. Would you understand the justice of God, the righteousness of God, the judgment of God, the holiness of God, the certainty that the God of heaven and earth will judge sin? Look at the cross. He who withheld not His only Son, but delivered Him up for us all. Would you understand the love of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God, the patience of God? The focal point of that revelation is the cross, the suffering of Christ, as God demonstrates His love. There need be no confusion about this. We need not compromise the one revelation at the expense of the other. The God of heaven and earth demonstrates His righteousness in the punishment that is poured out upon sin in Jesus. At the same time, demonstrates His love to all who will repent and believe, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that Jesus would not have died in vain with respect to anyone that is here this morning. And oh, that His call might be heard even here and now, to come to Him and find rest for the soul. In Jesus' name, amen. We conclude now by singing hymn number 235, All Glory, Laud, and Honor, number 235. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all evermore. Amen.